Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, which we began last week, and we turn again to the first part of the Gospel, chapter 1, and reading again in verses 1 to 13. The verses that we're going to look at this evening and also next week in the will of the Lord are the first 8 verses, or particularly verses 2 to 8, but beginning to read again in verse 1. And reading to verse 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. Now, last week in the first of our sermons in this Gospel of Mark, we looked at two main points by way of introduction to the Gospel. The first had to do with the question of authorship, that is, who wrote the Gospel that we call the Gospel of Mark, but who wrote really and who actually wrote this particular part of the Scriptures of God. And the second, of course, had to do with the question of content, that is, who and what is this Gospel according to the Evangelist Mark all about? With regards to that question of authorship, you may remember, as we said, the thing that we should never lose sight of is that behind all of the books of the Word of God, there is a human author and a divine authorship as well. So that when we look at any particular part of the Scriptures of God, we are to realize that it's not simply the man who is mentioned in connection with the writing of that book that is all important. It is the fact that it is God himself who speaks and writes and gives his word in the course of all his Scriptures. That's why the Word of God is called the Word of the Lord and the oracles of God and so forth. And that's why we read continuously about God speaking and God revealing and God manifesting himself throughout the course of the Scriptures that he has granted to us. So when we look at any of the authors, any of the human authors of the Word of God, as I say, above all things, we're always to bear in mind that behind that human instrument is the instrumentality of God himself in giving that word in such a way that we're to realize that it is God who is speaking in that word and speaking in such a manner as he expects us to listen to what he has to say and also to perform those things that he sets before us. Now, that's the very first fact. And it's a fact, as I say, that we have to bear in mind with regards to any part of the Scripture and as we approach any new part of the Word of God in the course of our worship here from week to week. And the Gospel according to Mark then is no exception to that rule. And although we can look at the human authorship and trace it up to that man Mark, who in his young life, you remember, seemed to make such a shaky beginning in the things of Christ, and yet eventually under God's grace proved to be profitable in the ministry of God's church and went on at some appointed time in God's will and purpose to sit down in his later life and put on record those things concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. When we look at all those things and trace all of those things, still with all we're to remember, and the realization is to be ever before us that it is the Word of God that we're dealing with, and it's God's Word ultimately. John Mark, as I say, is indeed the instrument, the human instrument, but it is God's instrumentality in giving us his word and in giving us his word so that we ought to heed it and know it, and be aware of it in our lives. As the word of God itself says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, nobody who ever wrote anything in the word of God wrote it as they saw it. That wasn't how it was written. Of no private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as with the prophets of old, so with this man, John Mark, and so with all the writers of God's word, they wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God, and what they set on record for us for all generations to come was surely and of a truth the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Quickly then, with regards to content, and as we say, really, we have a summary of that content in the very first opening words of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, the Son of God. And in that we're told what this book of the Bible is all about, and we're told who it is all about. It's all about the gospel. That's the what of this particular part of God's word. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the who of the gospel. That's the one in whom all the gospel of God's redeeming love to men and women centers and has its absolute fulfillment and its zenith. It's about Jesus Christ. And the way he sets him out there, he sets him out as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who came from heaven, from heaven's glory, the one who was with God from all eternity, and yet was sent into this world as the Christ, the anointed, the appointed of God. And he came as Jesus, born, laid in a manger, born in a stable, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law, made of a woman in order to save his people from their sins. And so Mark's gospel is indeed about the gospel which we sang last week, which is the news from heaven of grace bestowed and sins forgiven. It's all about the gospel, and the gospel really is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then, as we proceed through it, my friends, indeed thankful that God ever granted that he would set on record something of the Lord's life in this world for us, how he lived, how he spoke, what he did, how he acted, how he responded, all of these things the Lord has granted that we should know and rejoice in. And may we do it then as we move through these verses and chapters. Well then, that part that we come to this evening, what you would really call the first set of verses in Mark's gospel. And you see how the evangelist Mark then starts off by speaking about the one who was to be the messenger or the herald or the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one, as he says, who was to go before him and prepare his way before him. Now that one, of course, is John the Baptist. And what Mark sets out to tell us there in those early verses is something about this messenger, John the Baptist himself. And he tells about him as the messenger of God. He tells about the message that he has come to preach. He tells us about the mission that enfolds that message. And he tells us even something about the manner of life. What kind of a man John the Baptist was with regards to Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Savior. And over the next 2 weeks then, I want us to look at these verses concerning John the Baptist, the messenger of God, the message that he brought, the mission that he came under, and something also of that manner of life that John the Baptist manifested while he was in this world. So you see then how Mark starts off by telling us about this messenger, this man, John the Baptist, who one day appeared on the scene in the wilderness of Judea and began to preach that message of God, that message that was part and parcel and in connection with the mission that God had sent him into this world to accomplish. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark then takes up as the beginning of his gospel account and record that ministry of John the Baptist, the messenger, the one who was to go before the Lord. The other evangelists, of course, the other writers of the Word of God, they start further back, and some of them away further back than Mark does in his gospel. Luke, of course, gives us that account, brief and all as it is, of something of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was just a boy in the face of this world of ours, when he went up to the feast of Passover in Jerusalem with his earthly guardian, with Joseph and with Mary, his mother, also. Luke tells us also, and Matthew tells us also, about the actual birth of Christ, about the announcement of that birth to Mary and to Joseph as well. And of course, John takes us away further back than that, away into the realms of eternity itself. And he tells us that this one who was to come with the gospel was one who was with God from the beginning and ever before the face of the Lord God in heaven above. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. So although Mark starts off by telling us his beginning of the gospel, it's not the absolute beginning, of course, because the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can be stretched back, even in the other gospels, back into further 30 years or so before, and back further than that into eternity and into the realms of eternity itself. The important thing, however, is not where Mark begins his gospel, nor indeed any of the other evangelists. It's the connection that he makes in the beginning of his gospel. And you see how he does just that. As soon as he speaks about the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, so he immediately goes on and says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face. He starts off to begin, if you like, this new thing that has come into the world, this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the very first thing that he does, my friends, is this. He wants to make all his readers to be absolutely assured in their mind that this apparently new thing is, in fact, in that sense, no new thing. That the gospel of Christ hasn't come into the world in a vacuum. But it has come into the world in absolute accordance with all that God had ever said and all that God had ever spoken right from the beginning of time and right from that point when it was necessary that there should be a gospel of redeeming grace to sinners in this world. In other words, as soon as men and women had sinned, then God had set forth the promise of his gospel in his word. And throughout his word, from that seed that was cast into the ground, as it were, in Eden, that seed grew and grew and grew until it came to its fulfillment in the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this world. And that's what he means when he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. So that when John the Baptist comes and starts to preach that message that God has given him to preach in his mission, it is something that stands absolutely connected with everything that has ever gone before. And you know, if we lose that, my friends, we lose the absolute antiquity of God's gospel to our hearts and to our souls, which is a precious thing. And ought to be a precious thing. See, the Word of God always told about the gospel of Christ. Told about where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would live, how he would act, what he would say, how he would die, how he would rise again. Everything was foretold and forespoken throughout all of those endless ages in which God had given his holy word. And now even when this forerunner, this herald, this messenger appears in the wilderness of Judea, says Mark the evangelist, even that wasn't out with God's will and God's proposed purposes in the gospel. Because when he came that day, in the beginning of this gospel that I'm telling you about of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came in accordance with what was written. As it is written in the Word of God, and as I say, how important it is for us to remember that. And you remember Exodus. Remember all of those things that are written there about redemption, about the blood of the Lamb, about deliverance, about the tabernacle, about all of those things that pointed up to Christ. Well, they were pointing up to Christ. Because it's essential for us to bear in mind that everything in the Word of God was ultimately pointing up to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you see, my unconverted friend, how, in fact, that reinforces that word of last week. As we said, when you turn to any part of the Word of God, what you always have to bear in mind is this, that regardless of whose name stands connected with it, it is the Word of God. But it's not only the Word of God, period, in that sense. It's the Word of God primarily and ultimately concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, and God's gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so you see, that heightens that whole thrust of that application, does it not? Because there are a lot of people, my friends, who in a sense are willing enough to acknowledge in some way or another that the Bible is the Word of God. But it's the Word of God concerning your soul and Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. So that, in fact, a person can take the Word of God and they can endeavor even to believe it or to perform some parts of it and yet be at total variance with that Word. Isn't it the case? And especially, perhaps, if anybody's in the habit of going along to church or endeavoring to live some kind of a religious life, what they endeavor to do is this. They endeavor to live it within the framework of the Bible. So they endeavor to one degree or another to keep the Sabbath day. They endeavor not to lie. They endeavor not to steal. They endeavor to do unto others as they would have others do unto them. They endeavor to be subject to the powers of being, knowing that there is no power but that which is ordained of God. And my friends, a person can endeavor to do all of those things and in a measure do all of those things and yet, I say, be at absolute and total variance with the message of God's Word. Because the true message of God's Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when John the Baptist comes with his message, my friends, in his mission, he's really got one message and he's really got one mission, and that's to point men and women up to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And of doing that, of course, he's only simply reflecting in himself all that the Scriptures of God ever did from beginning to end. As the Lord himself said, "These are they which testify of me." And he was speaking to people who were reading the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says, don't you know that the thing above other all things that those Scriptures are speaking about is me and my salvation. You remember with the two on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, namely that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And the Bible, my friends, has got one supreme message, and it's the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when Mark starts off here by telling us about this messenger with his message and his mission, it is, of course, that which is already written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And so he speaks about that messenger and he speaks about his mission. Now, there are a good few significant points when it comes to the mission of John the Baptist and all of those things concerning him, if we look at them in that right spiritual application to our souls. Concerning John's mission, you get it, of course, in other places of the Word of God. And you get it, I think you might say, particularly set out when dear old Zacharias, his father, first takes that young boy up in his arms, or at least looks at that young boy as he would have lain in his crib at that time, not long after he had been born. You remember old Zacharias had been totally skeptical that his wife Elizabeth could bear a son in her old age. But no, that was the case. God had struck him dumb on account of his unbelief. But as soon as his dumbness was taken away, then how Zacharias opened his mouth when John was born. And he starts off, of course, by praising the Lord and speaking about the one Christ himself who was to come. Then he turns and he begins to speak about his own son. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," and so on. And then, "And thou, child," he says, "shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." A tremendous word. Zacharias foresees what his son was to be, the prophet of the highest, the one who was to go before the face of the Christ to prepare his way before him. And that passage finishes off by saying, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." This was the day of his showing. And mysterious verses, my friends. How long did old Zacharias and Elizabeth live after the birth of John? Not long, surely, because even then they were old people. And you see, John was in the deserts, it says, until the time of his showing on to Israel. And who he lived and grew up in the deserts. Now in the desert he comes, and he appears in the desert, in the wilderness before those people. And he does all that in connection with his message, is to go and prepare the way of the Lord before his face, and make straight a path in the wilderness for our God. That's full of significance. You see, it's literal, of course. He literally was in the wilderness. He literally was in the desert. When Isaiah the prophet spoke those words to begin with, he was speaking about a literal wilderness and a literal desert. Children of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, but God had promised that he would bring them back again. And the way that he would bring them back again from Babylon to Judah was along that road that was to be called the King's Highway. And so Isaiah was to pronounce that that king's highway was to be prepared. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," he said, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There was a literal desert, a literal wilderness. And John preached in a literal desert and a literal wilderness. But it was God who caused him to preach there. My friends, as John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness regarding the condition of men and women's hearts and minds towards the Lord their God, what could be more graphic than preaching in a wilderness to a wilderness? Because that's exactly what those people's hearts and minds were. They were absolute deserts to the things of the Lord their God. They were wildernesses. They grew no fruit. They bore no fruit. There was nothing refreshing about them. They were barren and arid and hard and stale against the Lord their God. And what John the Baptist had to do was this. He had to come, and by the grace of God, he had to prepare a way in those wildernesses, a way for the Lord his God. And that he did, my friends. And isn't it graphic? You're unconverted, my friend. Isn't it the case that really your heart's like a desert to the things of God? Doesn't bear any fruit. Doesn't spring up in any refreshing fashion to God. It's arid. It's dank. It's dark. It's all of those things that's conjured up by a wilderness. And when God places his messenger to preach in the wilderness, he's preaching concerning the wildernesses of men and women's hearts and minds. And in that wilderness, for those wildernesses, he was to prepare a way for the Lord his God. You see, in the fact that John had to come to prepare those roads or that road in the wilderness, by his preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how he was going to prepare the road. But you see the significance in that, my friends. That John the Baptist is sent ahead of Christ to preach. Was that because he was greater than Christ? Of course not. Doesn't John himself say, as we'll see next week, there comes one after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. He's in preference to me. He who lived before me was ever before me. The only thing that John did was he came in God's order before Christ appeared with his gospel in its fullness. And that's a godly order, my friends. You see, there are plenty of people, in fact, who are quite willing to believe in Christ in a sense, but they're not at all willing to repent in any sense. And God's order in the gospel is this. Now listen. 1 John, then Christ. First repentance, and then the gospel. And when God sends forth John the Baptist to prepare a way in the wilderness, he is going to do it by the preaching of repentance to men and women's hearts, that they might then come and believe the gospel with all their hearts, enjoy the remission of sins, and enter into the fullness of Christ all the days that they live. See, there's no clash between the preaching of John and the preaching of Christ anyway. We'll come to those verses 14 and 15, when the Savior then appears in the scene. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. See that you're a sinner before God. My friend, it shouldn't be difficult. My word, if there's anything that shouldn't be difficult for any of us, it's to see ourselves as sinners before the Lord our God. And yet how difficult it is. And if you don't believe there's a devil, see it in the proof of how difficult it is to confess yourself a sinner before God and receive God's remission for your sins and the assurance of eternal life. But so the whole order of the gospel itself is set out in the order in which God sends it into the world at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And what John the Baptist had come to do then was to prepare indeed a road in the wilderness for his God. What his listeners were to do, what any preacher is to do, is, by God's grace, endeavor to prepare just such a road. What the listeners are to do, by God's grace, is to prepare their hearts to receive that gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that they do by repenting of their sin and believing indeed. So he comes then with his message. And of course, the good outcome of that message that we're told about in the course of those verses. It's got an inward part, of course, and it's got an outward part indeed, which is full of instructions and lessons and precious things for us. Now have a look at verse 4 then. John did baptize in the wilderness, it says, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So the message that he came to preach indeed was the message of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him, it says, all of those people from Judea, confessing their sins as they were baptized of him in the River Jordan. So it is this issue of repentance. You know, repentance isn't an easy thing, my friends, not for anybody that's got a human heart within their bosom. And yet it's one of the things that surely, as I say, we ought to have before our eyes. You see, if we can do two things, if we can look objectively at the question and then feel it subjectively in our hearts and in our souls. And two of the great impediments to repentance is that lack of understanding of the law of God on one hand, and that lack of appreciation of the love of God on the other. Both of those things. And it's only as we look objectively at the law of God, then, only then, will we begin to feel subjectively in our hearts that we have really broken God's law and stand in violation of God's holy law. And then, my friends, if we look objectively at our lives in relation to the love and the goodness and the mercy and the graciousness of God, only then will we feel subjectively in our hearts how far we have fallen away from the Lord our Maker. And isn't it the case, my friends, and shouldn't it jab home to our life, if you're in this category, how much interest do you have in God and in the things of God? Much of your life have you ever devoted to Him, in whose hand your life and your breath are? How much devotion and love and service, any of these things, what have you ever given to Christ who has given life to you in your very creation and promises life eternal through faith in His holy name? And you see, my friends, it's all of those things. It's our activity against God in breaking His law. It's our inactivity towards God in appreciating His love. It's those things, when they are felt in our hearts by God's Spirit, that produces repentance in our hearts towards the Lord. I have stood in opposition against God. I have failed to comply with God, the God of all grace and the God of all mercy and love. And indeed, I am a sinner. And you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you could make one prayer in your life, let it be this, my friend. Lord, show me that I'm a sinner, and be merciful to me, a sinner. And the gospel has all got to do with that. And when we see ourselves in that state, then, as I say, comes the word of God to our souls, to repent and believe. To see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, and yet to receive what God presents and offers to give to us. So John comes preaching the baptism of the remission of sins, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so you get that good outcome there in verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, it says, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it's a general statement, of course. What it's telling us about is that general movement, almost like a groundswell, as those people went out to the river of Jordan, as they heard John the Baptist's message, as they did repent of their sins, many, many of them. And as they took John's directive and went down into the River Jordan and were baptized of John, as they confessed their sins and received at the hand of God that remission of sins that was promised to them through that repentance. You see, the very first thing, my friends, because it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. You see, the very first thing that is stamped indelibly with regards to this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's this. That there are no blood ties, that there are no nationalistic ties, that the gospel of Christ is absolutely personal
and absolutely individualistic.
John preached directly to those men and women, repent and believe. And there were those that came to him, another gospel tells us, but John anticipates what they were going to say. What they were going to say is this: we have Abraham as our father, so surely we don't need to repent and be baptized. And dear old John the Baptist comes and he says, look, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I tell you, God could raise up from these stones in the bed of this river children unto Abraham. You see, people always want to claim something. And something that they love to claim is some kind of a blood tie, that thing that says, thee and thy seed after thee. There's no such a thing in the Bible, in the New Testament scriptures of God. In the New Testament scriptures, my friends, each and every one of us stands absolutely naked individually before God. And each of us must repent of our sins and believe for ourselves under God's grace. And in those terms then, in those terms comes our baptism in connection. John wasn't going to baptize anybody because they were of the stock of Abraham. He was going to baptize those people as they exercised actively a repentance towards God and entered into that promise of remission of sins on account of that repentance. And so there went out to him, it says, those people confessing their sins to that very end. Of course, it was only water baptism, as any baptism is only water baptism. Apart from that, that he speaks about, he that comes after me mightier than I, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But the point is, what those people were acknowledging in that baptism for the remission of their sins was what had taken place inwardly within their souls. They had repented. They had cast themselves on that promise that their sins would be remitted, and now they came and they were baptized. Dear old John the Baptist, you see, looked for activity in the light of his preaching. That was the great thing between the old Jewish rite of circumcision that went before, or indeed that rite of infant sprinkling. Both of those things are passive. The New Testament, my friends, moved away from the passive to the active. And it moved away right at that point of its beginning in the baptism of John the Baptist himself. From that point forward, it didn't matter who a man was or what a man was, what ties he had, what family he had, what nationality he had. From that point forward, one thing alone sufficed, and that was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in his name. And in connection with that, those people were baptized in their way, in their day, and any person is baptized today under the self-same terms and under Noah. And you see, if it could be preached uncontroversially, you know, my friends, biblical baptism is so precious, so precious. Why? Because it's one of God's symbols in the gospel to men and women. Isn't the other symbol precious? When we take bread and wine and we say this is the body of Christ that was given for us, this was the blood of Christ that was shed for us, isn't that precious? Wasn't that gracious of the Lord to leave to our dull eyes that remembrance of the death of Christ until he comes? Well, I tell you, it was no more gracious of the Lord to leave us the other ordinance in all its blessing to our souls. And it is blessing. What does baptism symbolize? Baptism symbolizes death and burial and resurrection. The first thing, of course, that we're baptized in connection with is the fact that we are dead in sins. And that takes us right into repentance. My friends, any person biblically baptized is simply declaring this: I have accounted myself as a dead, penitent sinner before the Lord my God. But
I am confessing myself as being dead with Christ who died for me, and also rising with Christ who rose for me. And John, in fact, in his message says, on the one hand, repent. See your deadness and your sinfulness. Repent. Believe the gospel and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And you see, my friends, in Christian baptism, as the Word of God presents it, we account ourselves as dead in our trespasses and sins, yet dead in Christ who died for us, and rising to walk in newness of life, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. My, if you could take your ear back to those scenes that day when those people went out, as it says there, they went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. What sins there must have been confessed that day. Somebody imagines, and maybe they were right or wrong, that Zacchaeus was among the number, and he confessed his sins that day. Right rogue. A right rogue, my friends. Would have diddled you out of the last farthing. But when Christ came that way and we Zacchaeus had hidden up the tree and he told the Lord Abbot, Lord, I've given it all back that I took. Maybe he was there that day. That's why he had acted the way that he did. He confessed his sins and he brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. You see, all the sins that were confessed, my friends, and isn't that the gospel? What does our Lord say? He said, look, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not, you're not deceiving God, not even deceiving one another. You deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They confess their sins. And as they confess their sins, my friends, then said John the Baptist, now come, acknowledge that confession of sin that you feel within your heart. Confess your sin in this baptism unto repentance. And they were baptized. And you see, when it comes to the gospel, my friends, what we have to do is confess our sins to God. Tell them to God. We're not told really that they confessed any of their sins to John the Baptist. Maybe they did or maybe they didn't. Anyway, that would have been secondary. What they did was this. They confessed their sins before the Lord. Not what the psalmist says, against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. We sin against God, so we confess towards God. And as those people confessed their sins, they did what the Word of God tells us to do, what the whole thrust of the gospel tells us to do. You know that old hymn that says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take your sins there, man. Right now. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord who hears our sins and the confession of our sins grants us remission for our sin. What you have then in that whole repenting act, symbolized in those waters of baptism, as I say, is all of that language of the scripture about being dead and rising again and walking in newness of life. Another precious symbol or another precious thing of the gospel symbolized in biblical baptism is this. It's cleansing and washing. That's precious. See, as soon as a person begins to confess their sins, sees anything of repentance within their hearts, the one thing that they realize is this. Now listen, my friend, grant God you feel it tonight. The one thing that you realize is that this sin brings an awful stain in your life before God. It sullies. It soils. It spoils. It blots, it darkens. What you need, immediately what you need, is a washing. Now, not this water baptism. sin. That would be to lose the point. But as you are washed from your sins, then God grants us a glorious opportunity to confess that we have been washed from our sins by washing in the waters of baptism. That's it. You know, again, what that scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't mean that we'll not do unrighteous things or think unrighteous thoughts. That's not what it means. But it means this, that God is pleased to look upon us as righteous, as cleansed, as washed. And as we realize that in our hearts, then we have that blessed opportunity, don't you see, in the gospel of presenting ourselves to be washed as God has told us to do and symbolize outwardly what has taken place in us. It's a strange thing, but there seems to be something built into human nature, you might say, and expressed in a lot of the so-called religions of the world. A desire for cleansing, a desire for washing. That's why you get all the sacred rivers, the Ganges and the Nile and all the rest of it. But my friends, the gospel doesn't hold out any geographical spot where a person is cleansed and washed from their sins. No, no. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when we're washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, so we can acknowledge that, go out like even these people in these, if you like, to that extent, pre-gospel days, they can go out confessing their sins, as it says, and were baptized of John in the Jordan. Tremendous scenes, the best is yet to be. My friends, we've only got the beginning of the gospel, but even that, what a beginning. And when God sets forth, if you like, even the shadows so gloriously, then what's the substance and what's the body all about? And we stand in these days now where the Lord has granted us opportunity to repent and believe. Do you feel any need of life, my friends? Eternal life. Then the one way you receive it is by first of all counting yourself dead. Repenting of your sin because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And then entering into the death of Christ in your behalf. And knowing the newness of life that comes with us. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And if you feel any need of washing in your life, then it's by the washing of regeneration by the word in the blood of Christ, all of those great gospel terms. Not by the sprinkling of a few drops of water. How ridiculous that anything like that, my friends, could in any way determine our eternal soul salvation before God. There's only one thing that determines that, and it's our personal, individual, living attitude towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because we have sinned against him, then we are to repent towards him. But because there is salvation in him, then we are to trust in him with all our heart. May we know that. May we take it to our hearts. May we be able even to attune our ears to that message of that quaint old figure, if you like, as he came out of that desert where he had been brought up, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, crying out and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," going before the face of the Lord to prepare a way before him. And may indeed God's word prepare our hearts to receive God's word to our hearts in the salvation of our never dying souls. And if that's your state, then pray God this night you might move from it into life everlasting. And let us pray. Our gracious God, we do give thee our thanks for thy holy word. We do give thee our thanks that thou didst ever, in thy condescension, send thy word of truth and leave it in this world for all generations to come. We thank thee of those things that we have been able to read even this night. And indeed, we thank thee that we can look and see what is involved in what thou hast set before us. We thank thee for all thy purposes and grace. We thank thee for all thy order and salvation. We thank thee for all the promises through everlasting days. We thank thee above all things that when the fullness of time was come, Christ appeared in this world. And so bless our hearts now, our gracious God, while it is yet the gospel day, for we know that as Christ came in accordance with all thy prophets and thy word at the first, so he shall surely come again at the end, and that we might be ready to receive him and rejoice at his appearing. Do bless our hearts and be with us now, and as we sing our parting hymn of praise, that we might be able to sing to the praise of him who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.